Our scripture today is Mark 7, 1 through 23. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and held, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let them be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift of God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." When he said he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Let him hear." When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man."
Good morning. It is good to see you, and yes, I'm preaching on the wrong side of the pulpit again today, because you guys still need it more, I guess. Now, if you have your Bible, open them to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be digging into the passage that Jason just read for us. And I know I say that almost every single week, but I really hope you will. Just grab a Bible, whether that's on your smartphone, whether that's on a tablet, whether that's the pew Bible, and follow along as we read and as we talk about the scriptures. Because what we're doing here in this moment isn't about me. It's not about anything that I have to say. It's not about Jesus, it's not about my wisdom or my insight or my ability to inspire or motivate. What we do in this moment is come before the scriptures to hear from God. We hear from God through the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important that you see what we're talking about isn't what I have to say, but that it's what the scripture says. So Mark chapter 7. And I want to admit up front as we dive into the lesson today that I've really struggled as I've tried to put together this lesson. It's really, I struggle with almost every message I prepare, but this one especially has been particularly challenging. It's been challenging because the message itself is really challenging for us. In this story, Jesus is challenging not just what we do, not just specific actions, but Jesus is challenging even the way we think and the way that we think about following God, the way we think about following Jesus. And so it's a challenging message. And so my prayer has been that as we reflect on the scriptures today, that it wouldn't just be about my words and it wouldn't just be about my thoughts or what I have to say, but that we would truly, honestly hear from God. That we would, with open hearts and minds, allow God, by His Spirit, through His Word, speak into our life and do the work within us that He needs to do. That He would do the work in our hearts that only God can do. So with that, let's pray as we get started. Father, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your spirit. And Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to come before you, to study, to reflect, to hear your inspired holy words, and that we can wrestle with what they mean for us. So Father, we pray this morning that as we study, as we talk, as we reflect, that your spirit would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we might hear what you have to say to us. Father, we thank you for your grace. And God, we pray that you would forgive us for when we fall short and that you would help us to be stronger and more dedicated in following you. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like change. In fact, me standing on this side of the pulpit is messing with me. Like, it's messed with me last week, it's messing with me this week, it's probably messing with some of you. In fact, I know it's messing with some of you. We don't like change. I wear the same kind of jeans almost every single day. I've got a nice pair that are newer. I've got kind of an everyday pair that aren't quite as new. I've got a play pair and a work pair. It's all the same jeans, just in different levels of newness. When I find a shirt that I like, I buy that same shirt in a couple different colors, usually blue and gray and gray. It's true. If there are two different shades of gray, I will probably buy that shirt in the two different shades of gray. I wear the same shoes almost all of the time. I use the same coffee mug all of the time. I use the same water bottle. Actually, no, I don't use the same water bottle. I use the same two or three water bottles. But you get what I mean. I go to a restaurant, and I like to sit in the same general area. When I find something at the restaurant that I like, 90% of the time, that's what I'm going to get the next time I go to the restaurant. I'll still pore over the menu thinking, okay, I'm going to get something different this time. But you know, I will always get the same thing. I don't like change. I'm a creature of habit through and through. I like my routines. I think routines are good. I think routines help us, help me to kind of stay on track, to stay focused. I don't have to spend much time figuring out what I'm going to wear every morning because I know pretty well what I'm going to wear. I have to spend 30 seconds figuring out which pair of shoes, not even 30 seconds. Routines are good. I like routines. But I also like traditions. And traditions are not the same thing as routines, are they? Because routines have no inherent meaning whatsoever. There is no real meaning to whether or not I preach from this side of the pulpit or whether or not I preach from this side of the pulpit other than the fact that you guys maybe need it a little bit more. There's no real meaning there. There's no real meaning to the coffee cup that I use, but traditions, on the other hand, are different. Because traditions, by their very nature, are infused with meaning. I think back on my childhood growing up in my family, and I think really fondly just all the traditions that we have, like all the meaning that's there as we approach the holidays and things like that. And as Amanda and I are excited about soon welcoming a new life into the world, I'm excited and almost overwhelmed by the fact that we get to create that same type of meaning and tradition for someone else. And as religious people, traditions take on, or as religious people, we like traditions because in a world that's changing like crazy, that's rapidly changing all around us, traditions kind of help us feel comfortable, don't they? They help us kind of feel like we know what's going on. While everything else is changing around us on a daily basis, we can rely on our traditions. We can rely on what we know. And that's a really good thing. But sometimes, as religious people, we will take our tradition a step further. Not just infuse tradition with meaning, but we'll infuse tradition with sacred meaning. So what I mean by that is something will go from being, this is the way we've always done it, to this is the way that God wants us to do it. So you could say that God, I've preached from this side of the pulpit for however long, there are holes in the carpet almost. You could say that this is what I've always done, or I could say that God wants me to preach from this side of the pulpit. You know, that's not true, But that's what we do sometimes. So as a lighthearted example, sometimes you'll hear people talk about two songs and a prayer. On Sunday nights, when we gather together for worship, every single week, almost without change, except if the youth are leading and then they do crazy stuff like three songs and a prayer. But we have the same thing every time. And it's become a joke. At least I'm 95% sure it's a joke. But people will say things like, we've got to have two songs and a prayer because that's scriptural. Right? Have you heard anyone say anything like that? Yeah, I have. I'm a preacher, so I'm kind of weird. But two songs and a prayer, that's scriptural, right? Well, no, it's not at all. It's just that's our tradition. And see, that's kind of a lighthearted example. I don't think any of us actually believe that it's scriptural. It's what God requires to have two songs and a prayer. But that idea of elevating our tradition to the same level as scripture is where we can kind of get ourselves into a little bit of trouble. And that's exactly kind of what's going on in this passage. See, one of the reasons why I've struggled with this message so much is that I could really easily get myself in trouble. And some of you probably, with the word tradition thrown out there, are already kind of, okay, where's this going to go? Because Jesus got himself into trouble, didn't he? Because anytime you start to mess with tradition, you are messing with people. Because for whatever reason, humans love our tradition. We are creatures of habit. Now, you might have a more varied wardrobe than I do, and you might be more adventurous when you go to the restaurant and ordering something else, but as humans, we like what we know. We like what we are comfortable with. But Jesus, in the story, gets himself into trouble because he is messing with people's tradition. Specifically, he is challenging this group of people who have missed the kingdom of God that was coming in Jesus the Messiah because they were so focused on their tradition. They were so focused on what they've always done and what they've always taught that they missed the kingdom of God. And that's the point of this text. That's the point of this story. Now, there are actually, in Mark's chapter 7, there are actually two big ideas going on, and we don't have time to wrestle with both of them. We're not going to spend 90 minutes and try to piece it all together. But the two ideas, the first part and the second part, really are intertwined together. But this first idea, I think, is enough for us to chew on. And so as we get ready to dive in, just kind of a quick recap of what's been going on in the Gospel of Mark. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then in Mark 1:15, Jesus shows up on the scene in Galilee, and he is preaching the good news. He is saying, the time has come, and the kingdom of God is drawn near, so repent and believe the good news. And then the story that follows is all about Jesus ushering in the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom. These massive crowds begin to form to hear Jesus' teaching. He is casting out demons. He is healing the sick. At one point, he even calms a storm. He walks on water. And you would think that given how incredible all of that is, that people would be jumping on board saying, yes, I want to be a part of this kingdom. I want to be a part of this movement. I want to follow Jesus. And a lot of people do. There are a lot of people that follow Jesus. But there are also a lot of people who don't. And there have been kind of some foreshadowing and some allusions to this. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus has this conflict with the Pharisees. If you remember when we talked about it, it was conflict about the Sabbath. Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and they didn't like that. And Jesus was eating with the sinners and the marginalized and the outcast and the unclean, and they didn't like that. And so there was conflict. And here in Mark chapter 7, this conflict that's kind of been bubbling under the surface comes to a point, it comes to a head. And so let's read this story together after I take a quick sip. So starting in verse 1, we'll just kind of work our way through the first part of this text. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. And so the picture here is of this almost official kind of delegation of the religious leaders, of the scribes, the teachers of the law, coming to check out Jesus, coming to see what he's teaching. They've heard that some awesome things are happening. but they want to check it out for themselves. It's like the religious police coming to investigate. So they come, they gather around Jesus. Verse 2 says, they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So they don't find Jesus doing anything wrong, but they do notice that the disciples are doing something they don't like. They're eating with hands that are, quote, defiled, that is, unwashed. And we hear that as 21st century Americans, and we say, yeah, that's gross. Like in America, in the 21st century, at least in theory, we wash our hands before we eat. When I was a kid, my mom would call me home for dinner at 5:30, she would make sure I washed my hands, which was a really good idea, because who knows what I had been digging in or what kind of dead animals I had been messing with. It's gross and disgusting, so we wash our hands before we eat. But that's not what this is about. Mark tells us, he's explaining for Gentile readers, people like us who aren't familiar with all of the Jewish traditions. He says in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. And so, the Pharisees are very, very intentional, Mark tells us, about making sure they wash their hands, about making sure they wash themselves, about making sure they wash all of their pots and pans, which again makes sense to us. We do the same thing. We wash our dishes, we wash our hands, we wash our counters, we wash our cooking utensils, we wash all of those things. But for the Jews, this wasn't about germs. It wasn't about bacteria or avoiding the flu or anything like that. No, this was about ritual. It was about ceremony. This, for the Jews, was a religious practice. They were so diligent about washing because they wanted to avoid becoming unclean. Now, we don't have categories for being unclean in our world today. But if you remember, for the Jews in Jesus' day, being unclean was a big deal. If you were unclean, like lepers, for example, you were functionally cut off from society. You were kind of relegated to being on the fringes. You were cut off from your friends and your family. But more importantly, if you were unclean, then you were cut off from the worship of God. That you couldn't worship, you couldn't pray, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't be a part of the religious life of the people, and it was a big deal. And so the Jews were scrupulous about washing. They would wash everything. And in fact, archaeologists have found these wash basins, some of them small for washing of hands, some of them as big as baptistries, so that they could ritually cleanse themselves all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, really. And so by Jesus' day, good Jewish people would wash their hands before they ate. They would wash their pots and their kettles. And in fact, when Jews would wake up in the morning, they would wash their hands in a ceremonial way, and then they would pray a very specific prayer. They would say, "Blessed art thou, O God," and I've got to read this because I forget the rest. "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy laws and commands us to wash the hands," who commands us to wash the hands. And so they would do this. This was a part of their life because they didn't want to become unclean. And so verse 5 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus, as a rabbi, is responsible for the behavior of the disciples. And so they ask Jesus, "Why do you let them eat with defiled hands? Why do you let them eat when they are unclean?" And if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if Jesus really is the Savior who is coming to usher in the kingdom, then why would Jesus let his disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why would Jesus let his disciples do something that God told them not to do? Well, let's look at what the scripture says. In Exodus chapter 3, is where this idea comes from. It says, "Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. And so there it is, right? There it is, right in the scriptures. Wash your hands and even wash your feet so that you will not die. It's right there. It's plain as day. So why is Jesus letting his disciples do it? Why is he letting them eat with these defiled hands? It says it right here. You wash your hands. Jesus is clearly in the wrong here, isn't he? Now, if you're paying attention, you should kind of cringe at what I just said. Because there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a problem in that idea, in that interpretation. Because who is this Exodus 3 passage talking about? It's very clear, isn't it? It says the sons of Aaron. It's talking about the priests. And specifically, it's talking about the priests who were on temple duty. Those who were ministering in the temple, in the tabernacle. So this wasn't about everyday people, was it? This was about the priests doing a very specific thing. And so the conflict here, the issue here, isn't scripture. It's the tradition of the elders. And that tradition of the elders comes with a capital T. So in order to kind of understand what's going on here, we need to understand the Pharisees. Do we hear a lot about the Pharisees? They're all over the New Testament, but we don't always understand what they are about very much. The Pharisees were a religious sect, almost like a denomination of Judaism. They had a particular way of interpreting the Bible, of understanding the scriptures. And while we think of them as bad guys, they were actually good guys. Josephus, a historian, says that they had more influence among the people than any other sect of Judaism at the time. They were respected. They were honored. People looked up to them. They were the Bible-believing religious conservatives of Jesus' day. They had a high view of Scripture. They were passionate about morality. They were passionate about holiness. And they had a particular agenda. They had a particular goal. Their goal was to get all of Israel to keep the Torah, to keep the teachings of the Old Testament. And they thought that if they could get all of Israel for one day to keep the entire Bible, then the Messiah would come. He would usher in the age to come. He would overthrow the Roman oppressors, that he would usher in everything that God had promised. If they could just get everyone to keep the Bible for a day. But see, their goal went a little bit further than just that. They kind of upped the bar a little bit. Because not only did they want everyone to keep the Torah, they wanted everyone to keep the code for the temple priests who were on duty in the temple, which was the strictest of all of the requirements of the Old Testament. They thought if we could get everyone to follow this code, then Messiah would come. And so this became almost an oral tradition, what is known as the Mishnah today, which is a collection of these oral teachings. And so there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. The Mishnah adds, the oral tradition adds 1,500 other rules and regulations on top of the 613 in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I struggle enough with the Ten Commandments, let alone 613, let alone 1,500 on top of that. But their oral tradition, in their own words, in the words of the Mishnah, was designed to be a fence around the Torah. The idea being that if we can kind of build this fence around the Bible to keep people from breaking the commandments of the Scripture, then we will be better off. The idea is if the Bible says jump 5 times, then you better jump 25 times to make sure you get 5 that count. The Bible sets the bar at 5. They raise it to 25 to make sure you get to 5. Does that make sense? And that seems like a good idea, doesn't it? That seems wise. That seems like it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But listen to what Jesus says next. Jesus replied, verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. So notice here, Jesus is quoting the scriptures. He says, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human tradition. And so this is the issue. This is the driving point of all of this. Jesus says, you have elevated your tradition over and against the scriptures. And anytime we do that, Jesus says, we cease to worship God. He builds on this idea in verse 9. Kind of a specific example. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to preserve your own traditions. And this is scathing sarcasm. Jesus is not complimenting them at all. He's saying, you set aside the commandments of God for your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. And so this idea is that you can declare something as given to God, and if you do that, then you won't have to help anybody with it. One scholar said it like this. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. And so their tradition missed the point of the scriptures. And then Jesus kind of concludes this by saying, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like this. Jesus doesn't hold back. Says you remove the power and authority. That's what the word nullify means. You remove the power and authority from the word of God when you hand down these traditions. And he says you do many things like this. So not just one isolated account, but it is many things. And so what does this have to do with us? This kind of argument over all of these Old Testament codes. We know we don't follow the Old Testament. We're not required to keep those commandments. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think if I were to kind of boil it down to one phrase, it means that following Jesus means living by the authority of the scriptures. Nothing more and nothing less. As followers of Jesus, we structure our lives around the scriptures. Nothing more and nothing less. And so here are kind of some implications of this for us. Let's flesh that idea out a little bit. First of all, it means we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. That's kind of one of the early mottos of the Restoration Movement in the couple centuries ago. It means when the Scriptures talk about something, we stand, and we speak, and we preach with boldness and conviction. When the Scripture addresses something, we hold to it passionately. No matter what anybody else around us is doing or saying, we hold to what the Scripture says. And we don't let go. We stand and we preach and we live what the Scripture says. But where the Scriptures don't speak, we don't have that same type of conviction, that same type of boldness. It means we let traditions be tradition. We let Scripture be Scripture, but we let tradition be tradition. So what do I mean by tradition? Well, the one we mentioned already, the two songs and a prayer. The Bible tells us to sing, and so we sing. The Bible tells us to pray, and so we pray. But does it matter if we sing three songs or two songs or four songs and a prayer? Does it matter if we pray and then we sing six songs or we sing half of another song? No, that's a tradition. Or what about the table? The Scriptures tell us that as followers of Jesus, we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup to remember Jesus until he comes. And the example in the New Testament is that believers did that on Sunday. And the way we do that here is we've got a nice table, we've got nice trays, and we orderly pass those around, and we sit kind of in silence and meditation, reflecting on Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. But I've been to other churches that have tables all throughout the auditorium. And when the time for communion comes, people actually stand up and go to the table. And they pray with each other, and they talk about Jesus with each other. That's a beautiful thing too. Or what about the fact that we meet at 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock and 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, and then 7 o'clock on Wednesday night? That's tradition. It's a good tradition. Like, we should have set times that we meet so you know when we're going to be here and when we're not going to be here. But it's just tradition. The Bible tells us to gather on Sundays. So we do. But the times we do it are our tradition. Some congregations will stand when they pray. Some congregations will stand when they read Scripture. Those are traditions. We speak where the Bible speaks, but we're silent where the Bible is silent. And that kind of leads to the second implication. An essential is unity, and non-essential is liberty, and in all things love. This is another kind of early motto. In essentials, we hold together in unity. We are united by a belief that Jesus is Lord, that he has saved us, and that we are united with him through baptism. But that there are other things that we disagree about, and there is freedom there. Some of you are wearing ties, some of you are not. Some of you are wearing jackets, some of you are not. Some of you are wearing dresses, some of you are not. There is freedom and liberty there because the Bible doesn't talk about it. But in all things, where we agree, where we disagree, we are united in love. We're held together by our love for God and our love for the Scriptures, and we are held together by our love for each other. Not that we agree with everybody around us on everything, but that we're united by a common love for our God. And then number three, we choose people over traditions. Traditions are good things. It's good that we know what time we're going to meet together. But any time our traditions get in the way of people coming to Jesus, then we have to let the traditions go. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Their traditions kept people from coming to God. One of our traditions is dressing up to come to worship. It's been a tradition for hundreds of years. And I happen to like that tradition. You might not see that, but I actually like that tradition. I remember when I was going to church on my first day at Ohio State, I had a perfect matched shirt and tie. It was orange with an orange tie. I know, it's crazy, I wore orange. It wasn't gray, I just realized that. Well, it was perfect, I loved it. I felt really good. I love that tradition. I even remember what pair of pants I was wearing. But I eventually began to work with some of the homeless around Columbus. I worked with addicts and even people around here who aren't well off financially. And I began to hear things like, I don't come to church because I don't have nice enough clothes. Nobody in this room would say, you can't come to church if you don't have nice enough clothes. And I would say that all the time. You can wear whatever you want to church. It doesn't matter. But I realized by my tradition of dressing up for church, that I was setting an example that was keeping people from Jesus. And you don't have to agree with that at all. I don't care. But that was my personal conviction. And so I decided I was going to change my tradition, even though I liked it. And then I started a new tradition that I liked a lot, and that was wearing jeans to church. I wear jeans 90% of the time. I wear khakis on Sunday morning, and I'll wear shorts if it's 1,000 degrees outside. Otherwise, I am in jeans. And so I would preach on Sunday nights on campus in jeans, and it was awesome. And then I came here. I loved my tradition of wearing jeans. I'm comfortable in jeans. But I knew that that would be a distraction for many of you. And so I choose people over the tradition. Because I never want my tradition to get in the way of someone coming to know Jesus. Traditions are good. There's nothing wrong with them. But if our tradition keeps people from Jesus, then we have to let the tradition go. And then number four, and this is true congregationally, it's true individually as well, we structure our lives around the authority of the Scriptures. We let the Scriptures inspire us and motivate us and direct us and guide us. And so think for a second. What have you elevated to that same level of power and authority in your life? What has, or maybe even more, what has that same power? What directs your life? What structures your life? Is it maybe one of your hobbies or your passions or something you like to do? Is it your love of sports, your love of ESPN, or is it your love of shopping? Is it your career? Is it your politics? Is it your lifestyle? Have you raised something in your life to the same level as the Scriptures? See, as followers of Jesus, the Scriptures are our authority. They are what guide us. They are what give us the promise of God. And as we follow Jesus, we follow the Scriptures. Nothing more and nothing less. And so as we offer the invitation today, you might be in a place where that's not true of you, where you've allowed other things to influence you, your own thoughts, your own ideas that you're holding on to that are superseding or nullifying the Scriptures in your life. If that's where you are, you've got a chance right now to change that. Or maybe you're here in a place and you're just struggling, you're hurting, you're dealing with something in life that you want us to pray about. You want us to be united in love together. We'd love to be able to pray with you. Or if you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, why don't you do that by being buried in baptism this morning? If you need to respond at all, why don't you come as we stand and as we worship together?